I'll read one passage to introduce our study for this afternoon from Mark 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." We want to take a look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of Mark. I don't plan to keep you long this afternoon, but we'll study this for a little while. But before we do, we'll ask you to bow with us while we pray. Most Bible authorities believe that Mark's account of the Gospel was written initially to the Romans. And the Romans were a very busy, aggressive kind of people. They were not really impressed a lot with words, but they were impressed with powerful deeds. And so Mark's account of the Gospel doesn't include a lot of what Jesus had to say, very few of his parables, but it does include a lot of his miracles, and in many cases more in more graphic detail than the other accounts of the Gospels. In fact, the first half of the Gospel of Mark is really devoted to the powerful workings of Christ in an effort to establish him as the powerful servant and Son of God. And then the second half of the Gospel of Mark is really, in essence, a passion story. And the passion story is often told in more graphic detail than the other accounts. And in fact, there are a lot of Bible authorities that sort of refer to the Gospel of Mark as just the passion story with a lengthy introduction. But Mark's style of writing is very aggressive. It's fast-paced. It portrays Jesus as being incessantly active. The word immediately or straightway, which means immediately, is used over 40 times in Mark's narratives. And what he will do is he'll narrate an event of the life of Christ, and at the end of that narrative he'll say, "and straightway," or "immediately," and then he'll go to another narrative, and then at the end of that one he'll say, "and immediately," and he'll go to another. And you know, you sit down to read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, and when you get through, you're breathless. I mean, it's just constant action. And I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Two passages, one in Mark 1, verses 9 and 10. It's talking about the baptism of Jesus. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, there it is, immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. That word "opened" is from the Greek word schizo. You've heard that word. It means ripped open or torn open. There you have it, that aggressive, you know, movement. Then one other passage in Mark 15, verses 37 and 38, it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom." Same word. And so you've got two words there that initiate the ministry. The heavens were ripped open and the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. And that at the end of his ministry, the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, and that signaled the end of his ministry. And you know, Mark sandwiches the entire ministry of Christ between these two ripping events. This idea of the temple curtain being ripped in two from top to bottom, I think most all Bible authorities, most of them are in agreement as to what that means. You know, back in the Old Testament days, the heavens were referred to as a firmament, and it was sort of considered like a barrier between us and God. I mean, God was distant. God was too holy to be looked upon. No man could look upon God and live. And we were not allowed access to God because of the firmament. There was a barrier. Well, God, we were able to come a little closer to him under the law of Moses because they had the tabernacle, the most holy place in the tabernacle. In the most holy place, there was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box not as large as this communion table up here. It was overlaid with gold. And on the lid of the box, the lid referred to as the mercy seat, there was a brilliant glow of light that the Jews called the Shekinah. And it was said to be the manifestation of the glory of God. When the high priest went on the great day of atonement and he saw that Shekinah, he knew the presence of God was with him. So we got a little closer. But the high priest was the only one that could go in there behind the curtain. And he went in only once a year on the great day of atonement, according to Leviticus 16, and offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But when Jesus died, the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. And that symbolized the fact that now we had absolute access to God, direct access to God. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, that we are priests. We're members of a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and we have direct access to God now through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. There was a fellow who was a professor of Bible studies at Princeton University, and he taught a class on the Gospel of Mark every semester. And he covered this death of Jesus and the ripping of the temple curtain and the significance of that torn temple curtain. And he said, essentially, told his class, essentially what I told you this afternoon, that meant now there's no barriers between us and God, that we're all members of a priesthood that have direct access to God. And, you know, he got through and there was a fella in the class, raised his hand, and he said, you know, I believe you've got that wrong. And this was interesting. This fella had a PhD in Bible studies. He was a professor at one of the most prestigious universities in the world. He had studied Greek and Hebrew every day of his life, almost, you know, for the majority of his adult life. And now here's a teenager in the crowd that thinks he's got it all wrong, and he's got it right. And so that was amusing to him. So he asked him, so what do you think it means? He said, I don't think it means, you know, when Jesus died and the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, I don't think that means necessarily that we have access to God directly. He said, I think that means that God now has access to us directly. Here's the way he looked at it. He said, you know, in the patriarchal days, that heavens was not a barrier that kept us from God, but rather he said that it was sort of like a protective barrier protecting us from God. God was much too holy. You know, much too powerful. I mean, you can look upon God and live and thank heavens for the heavens. It provided a barrier between us and God. But he said God got a little closer. He said in the tabernacle, he was in the most holy place in the tabernacle, but he said it was sort of like being in a cage. He couldn't get out. The only one that could go in there and confront him was the high priest, and he went in with fear and trembling. But when the temple curtain was torn, he said, I think that means that God was set on the loose. Now he has direct access to us. He said, it's sort of like you go to the zoo and he said, you got a man-eating tiger in a cage over there. As long as he's in the cage, you're relaxed. No problem. You look at it, you examine it, you wonder about it. But if somebody announces that he's on the loose, well, that changes everything. All of a sudden you're a little nervous. You know, you're a little more vigilant. And I think the kid had a point. But I think that really his timing is not just exactly right. I believe that God was on the loose when the heavens were ripped open and the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. It was at that moment that God was on the loose in the person of his Son. And I'll tell you, that was a frightening prospect for the religious leaders of the day, because God on the loose in the person of his Son was going to transform the religious landscape. He was going to destroy barriers between men and God and between one another. And there's a great example of this in Mark, the first chapter, beginning at verse 40. Mark says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he was strictly warned and sent away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places and came to him from every direction. Here you have a people, the lepers. The lepers were outcast. They were excluded from the community. The laws of how you deal with lepers are found in Leviticus 13 and 14. They were not allowed to come in contact with anybody, any other human beings. They were their property, and they were totally cut off from society. If you had a rash come up on your body, you were obligated to go to the high priest, and you would show that to him. And he would examine it. If he couldn't identify it, he could quarantine you for maybe a week or maybe 2 weeks. And finally, after a while, if he decided that there was nothing bad about that, you know, he would tell you you could go on back and resume your normal activities. But if he determined that you had leprosy, you were immediately put out of the community. You weren't allowed to go home and kiss your wife goodbye. You were not allowed to go hug your children. You were not allowed to go get any of your possessions. You were put out immediately. And you were obligated by law to warn anybody who was coming in your direction that you were a leper. You had to call out and say, unclean, hey, unclean over here. And some say that you were not allowed to get within 10 foot of a leper. Or if you were downwind, some say that 100 feet of a leper. And so they were totally cut off from society. Well, Jesus encounters one. And the leper doesn't warn Jesus, but he says, I know that you can cleanse me if you will. He had no doubt in his mind that Jesus could do it. He just didn't know if he would. I mean, he was a leper. You know, the dregs of society. I know you can. I'm just not sure you'd be willing to do it. Jesus said, I will. And he reached down and touched him. He touched a leper. And he was cleansed. Well, that's just one example of God on the loose in the person of his Son, tearing down barriers between God and men and those who were, you know, the people one another, the barriers, the walls that separated people from one another. We built a new church building in Ada, I think it's about 15 years ago. We lived, you know, our congregation in Ada is like a lot of congregations throughout the country. We built it in 1957 or 8, and it was in a nice part of town, you know, but demographics changed. Boy, I tell you, it wasn't long after 50 years, everything changed. And we were kind of in a ghetto, and we had people come in on us every night almost, you know, people looking for money or people stumbling in, inebriated, whatever. Just almost got to us almost every service. And finally, fortunately, we were able to relocate and build a new building and have a wonderful place we're so thankful for now. I'll never forget, before we moved out of the building, we had a gospel meeting. It was our spring meeting with Brother Greg Gay, and he came, and we had a good meeting Wednesday night on that meeting. I'll never forget. We had song services just like we did. We had a prayer. We had a song after prayer. And during the song after prayer, I heard the back door open. We had two double doors in the back, and they were hollow wood, and they rattled every time you opened them. You couldn't sneak in late or go out early without everybody knowing it. So I heard the back doors rattle, and I heard the door kind of slam shut. And I looked, you know, this is right at the conclusion of the song after prayer. I looked, and I could see we were sitting right here on about, well, where Paul and Karen are sitting, Phyllis and I were. I could see it out of my periphery. Somebody coming up this outside aisle. We have three sections in Ada. But he was coming up the aisle, up the side of the wall, and he was walking quickly. And I thought, well, he probably caught the train, and he's late. That happens sometimes. Maybe he just got off work. He knew right where he was going to go join his family. Anyhow, he came walking. Greg walked up into the pulpit and was kind of waiting for him to get seated, and he walked up. And when he got up right over here, I looked over, and I didn't recognize him at all. And he had on, I don't remember, just kind of a pullover shirt, had on jeans, had on work boots. had on a baseball cap, looked like he's probably 35 maybe. You know, nice looking guy. And he was weather browned, if you will. You could tell like he had been outside, maybe a construction worker or something. And he walked around, didn't sit down, and came up and walked around in front of the communion table in the front here like this. He took his cap off and threw it on the communion table, and he stepped back and he folded his hands and bent his head down and just shouted. He said, "I'm a sinner." He said, "I am a drunk. I am a dopehead. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat." He said, "If I was to die tonight, I would go straight to hell." He said, "I've got to be freed from these demons that are vexing my soul. I've got to have some peace and prosperity." We all just kind of sat there in stunned silence. I mean, I looked at Greg, his eyes are as big as saucers. And I thought, well, somebody needs to do something. Nobody made a move. And I thought, now somebody needs to do something here. And again, nobody made a move. So sort of by default, I stood up and kind of ambled up this way. And Greg, thinking quickly, says, "Go with this man. He will help you." And I thought, well, thanks. What am I going to do with him? Well, I came up there to him and I said, "Yeah, come go with me." And I said, "Well," he said, "I want to talk to this preacher." And I said, "Well, I'm a preacher." I said, "If you'll come go with me," I said, "I'll be happy to see if I can help you." Well, he was reluctant. He got his cap and he turned and he grudgingly went out with me, went out the doors, and we stood out there in the front door. He went through the whole thing again. And I knew people inside could hear, kind of, you know, at least those in the back. And so I pulled him, kind of got him off away from the back door so that we wouldn't disturb anybody inside. And he went through the whole thing again. And, you know, all of a sudden the irony of what I was doing hit me like a ton of bricks. And here was a guy that came by looking for salvation. He didn't want any money. He said, "I don't want any money." He was not drunk. He had been drinking. I could smell it. But he wasn't drunk. Well, he was looking for salvation. And it seems like our initial reaction was, we need to get him out of here so that he won't distract those people inside who are trying to learn about the importance of sinners obtaining salvation. That's kind of haunted me a little bit. I didn't just take him outside and run him off. But, you know, I stayed with him about half an hour, and I tried to reason with him. We had prayer a time or two, and I tried to get him to tell me who he was, and I knew that this wasn't going to be a quick fix, but that was what he had in mind, really. But still, I don't remember very often a person leading prayer during the public assembly that they didn't pray, "Lord, help us to grow. Help us to grow in love, in unity, in spirit, and in number." And that night, it was sort of like the Lord opened the back door and threw one in. But our response was sort of, well, I mean, we want to save sinners. But, I mean, we don't want just any sinners. We'd kind of like them to be like us, you know, our kind. And, I mean, we don't want somebody that's going to be high maintenance. We sure don't want any lepers. Well, that's what you get when God is set on the loose in the person of His Son. And He turned the world upside down. He restructured the religious landscape. He tore down barriers between God and man, and barriers that separate people from one another. I baptized a woman in Kansas City, Missouri several years ago who had AIDS. She'd been a drug addict, trying to get her life together. I was curious to see how the congregation would respond to her. I was really proud of them. They reached out to her with compassion, with understanding, kind of like extended family members, and she didn't live long after that. But thank the good Lord, she died a Christian. Well, this upset the religious leaders of the day, obviously. And early on, they resolved to kill Jesus. And they did. And when he died, that was the end to God on the loose in the person of his son. But the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. And you know what? Suddenly, God was on the loose again in the person of his disciples. Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved." And so God's on the loose in the person of you and me. And we take the gospel, the good news, and we turn the world upside down. And we separate the barriers that are between us and God, and we tear down barriers that separate people from one another. This concludes my remarks. We never want to close, though, without offering the gospel invitation. There may be those here this afternoon that have never obeyed the gospel. If that's the case, seize this opportunity. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before this audience. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian but you've strayed away, return back to him in repentance and prayer, and he will abundantly pardon. While we stand and sing, won't you come?